A mysterious visitor challenges a young adult refugee about the situation back home. He seems to know many details about the young man's background and has hinted that his understanding of the past might be faulty. This visitor runs into the surrounding brush, indicating that he has something worthwhile to see. Something that will change this man's opinion regarding his current circumstances and his future. They arrive at a small pond, and in the moonlight of a clear night sky, he shows him his reflection in a pool. And there, they debate the significance of his identity. And while they are doing that, the water stirs, and the image that is now visible is the image of his deceased father. And as he looks into the night sky, then he eventually hears the booming bass voice of James Earl Jones come through and say, "Remember who you are." When we open our Bibles to the first epistle from the Apostle Peter, we're confronted with very much this similar situation. In 1 Peter, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is both the object of the believer's faith as well as their pattern for living. For Peter, his identity in Christ brought great hope and joy as well as grief and trial and strength to live in those trials. So we too must radically rethink how we view ourselves by recognizing the sweeping scope of the new life in Christ and the implications of how ourselves have been changed, how that we have been born again. We should no longer think of our relationships and family and society as we did before, but we should now understand who we are before God. And in doing so, we can be who we are to be in society. So in reading 1 Peter, we find a challenge to transform our thinking about who we are in Christ and then the implications that that has for our relationships with one another as a community immersed in a culture that is hostile to the gospel. Our lives, even to the point of suffering, should be distinct because of the power of the gospel. For the summer here at Clear Creek Chapel, we're going to explore various New Testament texts, various elements that define, describe, and drive the New Testament idea of church and community, and apply it then to the meaning, the ministry, and the mission we have here. We will identify our identity, the unity and oneness that we have in the faith. We will be challenged in our views on our gathering, on our maturing, on our teaching, and our fellowship. And we're going to see how the scriptures then shape our leading and serving, and then our feeble attempts at serving one another, and indeed the spread of the gospel of God. So in 1 Peter, which is our opening text in this series, Peter sets the tone here, and as we could spend all of 1 Peter and actually preach 1 Peter as the core of this particular sermon series, but we can't. So as we open 1 Peter, he begins with his typical opening and his doxology and praise, and then he begins with the opening of that main section there, and he gives a set of imperatives that start in verse 13 of chapter 1. So if you got 1 Peter over to chapter 1, just kind of skim through the first few verses beginning at verse 13. He identifies the particulars of life and expresses this information in the context of an identifiable, localized community. So he tells them, therefore, preparing your minds for action, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that were brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's needs, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And going on down to verse 22, he says, "Then, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." Now, indeed, in that first opening paragraph or so, there is a lot of supplemental information, but I highlighted the imperatives that are driving that discourse. He is telling them things that they should grasp a hold of and do. But then the tone of 1 Peter shifts at verse 4 of chapter 2. And so the passage of this morning, it assumes those imperatives are driving this. The imperatives of set your hope, don't be conformed, be holy, conduct yourselves, love one another. Those imperatives are driving that, and now he's giving the reason that we can accomplish those things. He's given us the background that gives us hope that that can be true of us. Now, keep in mind, as we look at this, Peter is not addressing them as individuals. He's addressing them as a group. Nearly every one of the yous that are in 1 Peter are plurals. He's addressing them as a community. And we're going to see that as it unfolds as we go along. And he first then dives in and he presents us in verses 4 to 8 as shameless stones. So let's just read verses 4 and 5. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, in this shift of emphasis, Peter makes a confident comparison by confronting us, first of all, with a complex sentence, but then he elaborates with a lot of Old Testament quotes. The core of that sentence is, "You are being built up." He's talking about who we are. What kind of people are we? And in fact, we are being manufactured, being constructed, being built up. Now, he connects that to those imperatives because he says, "As you come to him," those imperatives that were challenging us to become more like him in our relationships with one another. So in that coming to him, we are being built up. So in order to accomplish those challenges, we must align ourselves with the idea that we are able and then worthy to fill this task because of what he is doing. We're given that connection to our hope, our growth, and our conduct are first of all connected to this chosen and precious stone. A chosen and precious stone that to the world around them was rejected. That's a part of the gospel that we often, even though we sing about it, we like the triumphant echoes from that. But the fact is, the stone was rejected. That should encourage us as we are rejected as well. And we are told, though, that we like that. We ourselves, indeed, are like living stones. Just as he is the stone, we are living stones. He's connecting us to him. And then all the various modifiers that are thrown around that sentence all grab a hold of that building metaphor to describe how we're built, what is the pattern of the blueprint for the work, and even why we're in this building project anyway. But the emphasis for this morning is we are stones like him. We may not be cornerstones, but nonetheless, we are stones, just like Jesus, being built into a spiritual house. So as he goes on then, he provides this comprehensive confirmation to this concept by demonstrating from the Old Testament scriptures that this idea of being built together is the intention and indeed how God has worked from the beginning. The Old Testament references are very interesting. And I was tempted just to read and stand here this morning and read Old Testament passages because they're really cool. And you need to go do that. And I don't have time to read them. But if you at least go back and look at Isaiah 28, look at Psalm 18, and at Isaiah 8, and read the whole passage, not just the part that Peter's quoting, you're going to hear echoes of the whole of 1 Peter. But I just want us to point out in Isaiah 28, he starts out there in verses 5. He says, "In that day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. And a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength of those who turn back the battle at the gate." And we come down a little farther. "Therefore," he says, "behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste." In the 118th Psalm, then he's talking to them and he says, "The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I will look in triumph on those who hate me." And so he then comes down farther and he says, "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And in Isaiah 8, he says, "The Lord spoke to me thus with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people. But the Lord of hosts said, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken." So when we go on down to verse 6 then of Peter, he says, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and the stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." The images you should have here is think of a small walled city. People might live on the countryside, but they might collect their homes together and build a wall around it to protect them from raiders and marauders and thieves. A small city. That city defines and defends who's inside. The gate, however, is the weak point of that wall. The gate is the way in and the way out. And a city then is only as strong as its gate. It's only as protected as the gate. And the strength and structure of the gate then defines the power and extent of protection. And it's built in specific pieces to guarantee such stability. God has built our gate. He has built our gate with a stone that has specific properties not understood or recognized by mere human builders. It's a stone that creates a fulcrum of trust by its very presence. Those who believe in that gate and stand inside that spiritual house are secure. Those who doubt will fall. So Peter identifies Jesus not only as that cornerstone, the bedrock of that gate, but then he also identifies that we are components of that gate and that house. He wants his readers to understand that the situation they may be in, the challenges that they are facing, the fact that they are refugees, aliens, and exiles, if you read through the part of 1 Peter, it's okay. They're safe in their house because they are God's living spiritual stones. They don't have to worry about shame. They are in a place of honor in God's sight. So then Peter moves along and he grabs another set of texts that, again, would be great to read all the way through because they're just, you won't believe how many things are in these texts that are echoed in Peter, that come out of what we did in Hebrews, that are going to be echoed in what we're doing in Romans. They're just deep. Got to read them, please. Isaiah 43, Exodus 19, and Hosea 2. Peter uses these texts then to describe the kind of people they are. They're not just randomly found in these circumstances. They're not just stuck here because of the way things work out. They're there because they are a particular populace. This is intended. This is part of their plan and God's purpose. And so he chooses passages that involve the first Exodus from Egypt and the second Exodus from the Babylonian exile. He's providing his audience with this exile deliverance motif that he actually began at the beginning of the letter. Their deliverance is just as intentional and as supernatural as their spiritual forefathers. So again, let's just highlight some things out of Isaiah 43. As he walks through Isaiah 43, he makes this comment that, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise." He's brought them together with a purpose. Indeed, when you go back to the Exodus passage, he says, "You," this is standing at Mount Sinai at Exodus 19, "you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." In Isaiah 2, he says this, "I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people, and he shall say then, you are my God." So if we go back to verse 9, we see him inserting the comments from Exodus into the remarks from Isaiah. The remarks from Isaiah are on the beginning and the end, and he sticks the stuff from Exodus in there because he sees them all referring to God's Exodus deliverance. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God's deliverance creates a new, so he said back in the Isaiah passage, "I'm doing something new." It creates a new and radical change in their identity. It forms a new relationship with himself and indeed a new relationship with the members of this new community. Notice he says, "We indeed are a chosen race. We are a group of people specifically chosen to a new identity and purpose." He didn't say you are chosen people, chosen individuals. You are a chosen race. He uses a collective word there. And he goes on and identifies our royal status, but then he uses the idea of priesthood. He broadens that from the quote in the Old Testament. We're not just priests. We are a priesthood. It's a collective noun. We are a race. We are a people. We are a holy nation. Another collective noun. Not just holy citizens, but a nation. He's emphasizing the collective nature of who they were. And so we should hear the Holy Spirit telling us who we are. That new identity also then enables them to provide a faithful proclamation of his glories. a faithful declaration of their praises. Indeed, they were to be, and we are to be, a broadcasting band of brothers and sisters, a new race, nation, and priesthood. So verse 10, Peter reminds that this standing is because of his work in them. It's because of who Jesus was and what he did. It's because of what we sang about with his work on the cross in order to wash away and cleanse our sins that we have this identity. And it's because we indeed have grace. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. God himself, he bestowed mercy and this position upon rebels and failures. And so as God is gathering his people, he's doing so by his own gracious designs. So in a sense, we were dead, now alive stones, when he describes us as living stones. And we are a lost, not found people group, and a stained, now clean nation, all because of his mercy. So our take-home message is something like this then this morning. We must live out the imperatives from the early part of the text, who we are. Those imperatives aren't that hard to do when you recognize that this is who I've been made to be. I'm a holy nation. I'm a chosen people. I'm a king priest. So to not be conformed, to be holy, to love one another, all that just spills out of who we are. So this initial sermon for the summer starts off this idea of community by providing this foundation idea. As we look at community, community means nothing if it's not grounded on a new kind of people. We're going to show the biblical focus on the people of God as one united serving community. We are indeed in the world, but we're not of it. This foundational change reminds us that God is at work building. We are being built. God is building, changing, growing a new community. The very nature of who we are is designed to show the integrated nature of church and community. While community can be thought of as a ministry of our church, it's actually essential to being church. It's not just something we do. It ought to be who we are. We are to view all of our ministries and that implementation of community in this church as something that God is intentionally creating and empowering. It's something that God is working, God is doing. He's bringing together all kinds of people, all kinds of individuals to make them one in this community. And the idea of community is that in spite of this differences, we are a new race, a priesthood, a nation. We are a thing. It's what Peter's emphasizing here. To think so differently is really no more than creating another religious club whose purpose or practices might be at the whim of leadership. We can make community out of a variety of things. We can create all kinds of ways to stimulate our interaction with each other that everybody else is doing. You can go to the Y. You can join the Kiwanis. You can go to some other community group, support group. There are thousands of things that build community. And in effect, they are building a community because often we are not what God has called us to be. And so we need to be careful that we don't create our community along those same lines. Our community is driven by who we are. So look around you. Literally, look around you. Okay?
You guys over there, look across over here. You guys over here, look across over there. Put your hands up over here so they can see you. Okay? You guys wave over them to them. You see? Look around you.
Do you think of these people as God's people with you? Do you understand them as essential building blocks, living stones of God's work in your life? Do you see them as kings and priests on your behalf? Do you hear their praises and encouragement as a challenge to encourage you to proclaim His excellencies? Do you share in the delivery of God's mercy to each of us in our giving of ourselves for one another? All of us should be engaging one another. This is the foundation of biblical community. This is indeed the true nature of being church. This is the essential character of life in this time of redemptive history. God has called us to gather as a community, otherwise known as church. We are here, gathered together, to be who we are, to accomplish what He wants us to do together. Not in my own little niche, not in my own little mind, not in my own little group, not in my own little friend section, not in my own little whatever. We are to do this together. We are indeed to remember who we are. Let's pray. Father, there is much that we could say from your word regarding what you are doing in our lives and through us. But Lord, we want to pause just this morning as we begin our summer series and just focus that it is indeed you who are building us, are changing us, are molding us, bringing us from all walks of life, of all desires and interests and needs, and bringing us together to serve you, to proclaim your praise in the midst of that. Help us to begin to rethink what you have called us to do by focusing on what you are making us, the position you have set us, the radical newness you have placed in our hearts. Help us love you. Help us grow in our love with one another. Because it's in Jesus' name, who is that precious cornerstone, that we can pray. Amen.